Oh man, I just so really hope that that your memory of what transpires here today will not be locked into my inability to figure out when to sit and when to stand. I'm sorry, Travis, Tyson. See, now we're even. As Tyson mentioned, Chris and I have been friends for a long time, and we met over 22 years ago. We were both serving at Braemar Baptist in Edmonton, and then Chris got the call to go and serve as youth pastor up in Taylor, BC, and it wasn't long after that where I was invited to go and serve as pastor at a small country church south of Leduc. It's called Wiesenthal Baptist, and being here just reminds me so much of Wiesenthal, and those were 7 great years. Then I was out at Spruce Grove at Parkland Baptist for a little while, and now I serve Hillview Baptist in the city of Edmonton. And Chris, of course, came here, 11, 12 years ago, something like that. I think they just had Ella. I remember when he started dating Corrine, and I said, where'd you meet this girl? Because, I mean, Taylor, I mean, it's a small place. How are you going to meet people? I said that to him. I said, what are you doing? How are you going to meet anybody moving to Taylor? It's a small place. He says, I don't know, but I feel like the Lord's called me. And so after a few months, I phoned him up and said, so how's it going? And he said, you might be encouraged to know that God is still promoting polygamy. I said, what? He says, oh yeah. He says, I've been invited out 4 different times, 4 different homes, 4 different moms with 4 different single daughters my age have all heard from God that they want me, from God, they want me to marry their daughter. So clearly he's into polygamy, because I'm supposed to have 4 wives if everybody's hearing from God. And so we laughed about that for a little bit. And then he finally met Corrine, and I said, well, where is she from? And he said, Fort St. John. I said, oh, okay, so an import. He said, sort of. I said, so how'd you meet her? He said, well, you know, she's the youth pastor at the Lutheran church. To which I said, what? I said, you can't date a Lutheran, you know, you're part of the Baptist church. You can't date a Lutheran. He says, oh, I can, and I am. I said, Chris, think forward. What if this progresses and you want to marry her and God blesses you with a child? How are you going to handle the whole issue around baptism? He just said, Norm, I really feel like you're missing the bigger picture here. And I was, and they did get married, and they're amazing. And you know Chris well. You know his heart. I still remember the first sermon I heard Chris preach. I still remember the title. It was called Stooping to a Higher Level. And it was on the passage about Jesus ministering to children. And Chris just had such a powerful ministry with children while we were at Braemar. And it was clear that God's hand was on him. And so I just can't say enough good things about Chris, with the exception of one. And maybe that is to call into question, you know, his judgment in certain things, maybe in all things. Because can you really trust somebody who cheers for the Saskatchewan Rough Riders? And with the passion that he does, clearly there's a point of delusion there somewhere, isn't there? Isn't he just misguided? I can see who's from Saskatchewan and who's not right now. Saskatchewan's good. We lived in Saskatchewan for a little while. I cheered for the Rough Riders, but then we moved here and I got better. Chris phoned me up a few months ago, and said, hey, do you know anybody who could do pulpit supply? And I said, for when? He said some dates in July. I said, not really. I said, you know, mention a couple names, but I said, why can't you do it in August when I'm on holidays? And he said, well, actually, I'm running in a marathon in August in Edmonton. Could you handle the 21st? And I thought, yeah, I can do that for you, Chris. And so we were talking even this week, and I said, so tell me a little bit about your church. And he said, please, whatever you do, don't show up in a jacket and a tie. And I wasn't sure if he was jonesing me or not, because I thought, what if everybody's really kind of conservative and traditional, and I show up in jeans and a t-shirt, and everybody's dressed nicely? And so I thought, well, I'll split the difference and see where it lands. And it's kind of a warm day, and I'm sweating, and I should probably get on with the sermon so we can all get out of here before lunch, hey? Mm. Can't stand, can't drink. I'm just a mess. The temptation whenever you're invited to do pulpit supply is to pull out something you've done before, dust it off, maybe tune it up a little bit, make it applicable for where you are. But as I was considering what to preach about this morning for this congregation, I thought about friendship. I thought about my friendship with Chris, and that kind of inspired my thoughts about what does it mean to be a friend, and thinking too about Jesus, friend of sinners. And this concept of friendship, I mean, it's a universal thought, isn't it? But just even within our own context, when we consider music, when we consider the various songs that we've heard about friendship, I hope I don't step on any toes or say anything untoward, but, you know, when we raised our children, it was in the season of Toy Story, and that Pixar movie opens up with, "You've got a friend in me." Do we all know that one? We don't watch Pixar, Disney. Never mind. This could go badly very quickly. Toy Story, Randy Newman, "You've got a friend in me." My mom used to love the Golden Girls, and then my wife caught on to it in one of these channels that shows old shows, and you remember how that television show opens up with that song, "Thank you for being a friend." Do we all know that one? We don't know that one either. If I say Elvis, will you know who I'm talking about? You know, that song was written by a guy named Andrew Gold back in 1978. I think that's the song I once done at my funeral to that pictorial tribute thing. "Thank you for being a friend." Of course, and now I'm just really digging deep here, and I need older people here. Anybody here from the 80s or 90s that has viable memory from those years? Michael W. Smith, "Friends, friends are friends forever." Yes, 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 we know that song. So yeah, I don't even know if this will work at all, but Fanny Crosby wrote a song way before that called "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And throughout the various verses of that song, she extols the benefits and the blessings of having Jesus as a friend. And that word, I think, always has to be kind of nuanced, because you know, Chris and I are friends. We're buddies. We're pals. There's a certain informality that comes with that type of relationship. But when we talk about Jesus being our friend, what we're talking about is the reconciliation that we have with God through Christ. And so when Chris asked about a passage, the one that came to mind was from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And in that passage argues that we were once God's enemies, but through faith we have become friends with God, or at least that's what we can infer. Listen to the words from Scripture as we consider them together. Romans 5, beginning of verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is just a powerful, powerful idea. You might remember in John chapter 15 in the upper room, Jesus refers to his disciples as his friends. And this points forward to the cross and all that's about to transpire. That there is something more than just the ordinary, something that exceeds that. When we consider the passage in Romans 5, we're dealing with some pretty lofty theological ideas. One is substitutionary atonement. When we talk about the atonement, when we talk about Christ upon the cross, we talk about the atonement, and there's at least five different theories that relate to the atonement, but I think the passage in Romans 5, as well as many others, really make it, I think, you just can't argue against the idea of penal substitution, that Christ died for us, that he paid the price for our sins. When we talk about the fact that we are forgiven, it's not that God just kind of winks and nods and says, that's okay, Tyson, you're a good guy, I forgive you. The wrath of God still had to be satisfied. The penalty for sin still had to be paid. Someone had to pay it, and it's either going to be you or me or Jesus. And Jesus paid that price. Jesus became the ransom for our sin. He took our place. We belonged up on that cross, and he said, no, I will go there for you. Another concept is laid out here is justification, that we are justified, that we are pronounced just, not guilty. When we stand before God, the judge, God doesn't see us a sinner. He sees a saint because he sees us through Christ, through the lens of Christ. We are pronounced not guilty. This passage talks clearly about salvation, and salvation referring to the act of God's grace in delivering his people from bondage to sin and condemnation and transferring them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This passage talks about reconciliation, that fabric that was torn, that relationship that was broken is now being healed. It's being restored and renewed, and that gives us cause to celebrate. There's rejoicing. There's praise. In the Old Testament, there's feasts. And to really understand what it means for Jesus to have died upon the cross, a person really has to do a solid biblical Bible study on the book of Leviticus, because then we start to really understand what had to happen in order for sin to be forgiven, in order that God could, or the people could be in the presence of God, a holy God. And because we understand that, we are able to rejoice, and we come with gratitude, we're thankful, because we understand the depth of the depravity of our sin, just how far we were away from God, and what God has done for us in bringing us back to himself through Christ. When we truly grasp that, when we come to celebrate, when we come to worship, when we come to praise, what we are doing is expressing our adoration and our thanksgiving, our deep, deep sense of gratitude for being saved from the wrath which is yet to come, the judgment which will be unfurled. Having said all that, I also want to stress that our relationship with God is not antiseptic. It's not clinical, or it's not professional. It's personal. And there are some great advantages to having a friend like Jesus. And one of those things is something we just talked about for the last couple minutes, and that is that Jesus can carry away our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins literally means to lay up upon, and it comes back to that concept in Leviticus when somebody would bring their offering, their sin offering to the priests, and the priests would put it on the altar and then sacrifice it. In his body means that this was a physical act. This isn't a metaphor, it isn't hyperbole, it's not some grandiose exaggeration. It was real. It was a for real thing. It was physical. It was in time and space. It really, really happened. On the tree is kind of a poetic interpretation, because in the Greek, the word used for or translated tree is actually the word that gets translated more normally as wood. But Peter, twice in the book of Acts, uses the same phrase in its relationship to the tree, and that has profound theological implications, because the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that anybody who was hanged on a tree was cursed. And so it's pretty significant that Jesus was nailed to the tree and that he took on the curse and the wrath of the curse of humanity, the curse of sin, the curse of death, the wrath of God. He bore all of that. And there was a purpose that we, you and I, might die to sin and live into a righteousness, live in Christ's righteousness, to live a life that would be good and pleasing to God. And finally, that concept of healing, that there is peace, there is reconciliation. This is what Jesus can do. He can carry our sins away. Going back again to Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the scapegoat. And this was a process in which once a year that they would bring in two goats, and one would be sacrificed, the other one you know, from kind of a representation of all of Israel, the priests and some other key people would put their hands upon the goat's head, and the sins of the nation would be transferred upon the goat, and the goat would be sent into the wilderness. This is where we get the term scapegoat. The goat would, not just symbolically, but literally, in some spiritual mystery, carry away the sins of the nation into the wilderness, away it would go. In a passage that we usually reserve for Easter, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul reminds us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. A second huge blessing and advantage of having Jesus as our friend is that Jesus can deliver us from our anxiety. In 1 Peter 5, 7, the Bible says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cast, in the verb tense that it's used, is kind of a once and for all action. But it's a really interesting phrase, because in Luke 19, 35, the same word gets used when it's the triumphal entry and they go and get the donkey and they cast their robes upon the donkey for Jesus to sit on. And if you can just kind of envision that, if anybody here, does anybody here have a horse, a pony? What do you all ride up here? Sheep, goats, I don't know. But the idea that you're going to throw a blanket on a horse before you put a saddle on, right? And that's that idea that they threw their cloaks upon this donkey, this idea that we can cast all of our anxiety upon Jesus, and the rationale being because he cares for us. And it's all of your anxiety, not just some, not just partial, but all of it in its entirety. This whole word anxiety links to the concept of cares or concerns or burdens. In Greek, it's the connotation of anything, any thought that can distract us from faith. And you see these encouragements coming to us from Psalms 54 and 55. Psalm 54, verse 23. Does anybody have their Bible open? Can somebody look that up for me? Psalm 54, verse 23. And can somebody else look up Psalm 55 and verse 22? If you have 54, 23, could you just read it out for us, please? Psalm 54, verse 23. Is it really? Maybe I've got my typing wrong. You never know. It's always just the worst when you make typos in your manuscript, isn't it? What about 55, 22? Let's do that. That's fantastic. I don't know what I was doing with Psalm 54. That doesn't make sense at all, right? Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to my words in my mouth. There is a strong idea within the scriptures that we can cast our anxiety upon God, upon Jesus, because he cares for us. He carries away not only our sins, but he carries away our worries too. And there's that logic there, because he cares for you, meaning the watchful care of interest and affection. It's if you're worried, just take those worries and throw it on Jesus. When we were first married, We bought an acreage in Saskatoon. It was actually 25 kilometers south of Saskatoon, and we were young. We were 25, I think, and we were all excited. You know, we bought an acreage. I mean, we were from Vancouver. I mean, what can you own in Vancouver? The answer is nothing. Even now, I mean, it's crazy. What takes like $1 million will buy you a house, and it won't even be a nice house, and it won't even be in Vancouver. you know, and we moved out to Saskatoon. I was working with the railroad. I got laid off in Vancouver, and I could hold in Saskatoon. So we went out to Saskatoon, and we bought this acreage. I was so excited. And about a year and a half into it, I was working like crazy, and Gabriella was sitting out there all by herself. She only had a dog and a cat for company. And one day I came home, and she said, you have a decision to make within the next few days. I said, what's that? She says, well, you can keep the acreage, or you can keep me, but you can't keep both of us. And so we sold that acreage, because I had more invested in Gabriella than I did in the land at that point. And the people who bought it, they were interesting folks, but they started doing all kinds of renovations. They started tearing things apart, and they found problems. And we got this letter from their lawyer threatening to sue us and all kinds of language, and we were pretty frightened. We were distraught. I mean, we're 25 years old. We're being sued, and it's like, oh, no, what are we going to do? And I still remember phoning up our lawyer and taking that letter to him, and he read it, and he looked at us, and he said, I want you to give me this letter, and I want you to never, ever think about this again. And that's exactly what we did. We were able to trust this guy. We did trust this guy. And he was right. We never heard another word. We took all of our anxiety, we gave it to the lawyer, and we never thought about it again. And you know, how many things do we worry about? How many things do we stress over? And we even know these passages from Scripture, right? We know Matthew 6, you know, don't worry about, you know, birds of the air, they've got food to eat, and the lilies of the field, they look good, right? And they don't spin, yada, 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 right? And how much more does your Father love you? You know, don't worry about these things. And yet we do worry sometimes, some of us are better at it than others. Some of us have an incredible faith. But the fact of the matter is, we do worry. Luke 21, verse 34 says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Peter recognizes that a great barrier to putting others first and thinking of them as more important is the legitimate human concern. But then, who then will care for me? And the answer is that God himself will care for our needs, and he's able to do far better than we are, for his hand is mighty, and he wants to do so, for he continually cares for his children. Therefore, casting all your anxieties on him is the path to humility, freeing a person from constant concern for himself and enabling him or her truly to be concerned for the needs of others. So the question is, how can we access this peace with God? And one of those ways is through prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Another way we can access this peace is by understanding who Jesus is, when we consider that famous hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If that is who Jesus is, and if that is what Jesus can do, then why do we find it so hard to trust Jesus sometimes? If we can trust Jesus with those Tuesdays, or pardon me, if we can trust Jesus with our eternal destiny, surely we can trust him with the Tuesdays and the Thursdays of our lives, those boring, mundane, ordinary things. And yet so many times those things beset us with worry, right? The end of the month, how am I going to pay that bill? You know, have we made sure that we've got enough money in the bank to cover that last payment? Hey, the mortgage is coming out. What if I miss a paycheck? What if the paycheck doesn't come through in time? Are we going to be okay? Are we going to be okay? And that's just money. I look out here and I see how blessed you are with small children. But you know the old saying, hey, little children, little problems, big children, big problems. Our children are 28, 27, 25, and 24. We're freaking out all the time. It's just like, whoa, no, what are they gonna do? What? He quit his job. He quit his job. Can you believe he quit his job? What is that kid thinking? Oh, he had another job. Okay, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. He had a plan. That's okay. It's okay. That one. Why is he flying in? Why is he coming home now? What's he doing? Why is he going to a wedding in Jasper? What's he gonna do? He's gonna rent a car. Why doesn't he just borrow one of our cars? What if he drives a car? What if he bangs up the rental car? It just goes on and on. I could go on and on. I am going on and on. Let's get on with the sermon. You worry. I worry. My wife worries. She's even better at it than I am, and I'm pretty good at it. But you know, besides worry, anxiety, we are beset with a myriad of trials and temptations. And this is, I think, the third and great benefit and blessing of having Jesus as a friend, is that Jesus can lead us out of trouble. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, scriptures say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This verse tells us, A, there's nothing new. All temptation falls into three categories: power, prestige, and pleasure. And, you know, temptations are temptations for a reason. They're tempting. Oscar Wilde once said, I can overcome anything except temptation. You know, temptation besets us. Trials beset us. But God is faithful. And the implication of that is that you can trust him. And then you might think, oh yeah, Job couldn't trust him. But we have to remember that even in that situation, God was in total control. The devil wasn't able to do anything that God did not allow the devil to do, which means that God was sovereign over that entire situation. If you are going through a trial, if you are struggling right now, know this. God knows about it, and he's sovereign in it, and he's watching how you respond to it. But God is in control. This is not going to go spinning into outer space like Darth Vader at the end of Star Wars. God will make a way. I think about how he parted the Red Sea for Moses and Israel. And that was always his plan, because he led them to that place. And the Egyptians came and they cornered him. And God created that wall, that barrier, that wall of fire. And God had a plan. And he parts the Red Sea and he marches Israel through. And you might know the rest of that story. But God will always make a way. And you will be able to endure whatever it is that he calls you to endure, because God will get you through it. You think of these escape hatches. I do love Star Wars. And you remember, I was like 9 years old. It's 1977. And you know that epic scene where the Empire latches on and the door comes down and Darth Vader comes marching through and he grabs that guy and boo, off goes this escape pod. And then the scene, oh, no life forms aboard, blah, blah, blah. Of course not, because they were two droids. C-3PO and R2-D2 carrying out faithfully their little mission. There's always a way out. There's always a way out. That phrase, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. All he can do is tempt you, but he can never compel you. God is not simply a spectator to the affairs of life. He's concerned and active, and believers can count on his help. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So how can we access this escape hatch? Well, one, pray. Remember Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think another way that we can escape the temptations and the trials of this world is to know the word. Jesus relied on scripture when he was tempted. Another way is to just have a plan. Just think through, okay, if I'm in this situation, what am I going to do? But have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? And the answer is rhetorical. The answer is yes, of course. But there's a solution for that. There is a solution for that. Jesus is in the middle of that. And I think this is the fourth and final point that I'd like to make this morning. Jesus can give us strength to face tomorrow. Coming back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Once the time of suffering is over, God will A, restore you, B, confirm you, strengthen you, and D, fourthly, establish you. He will restore you. He will make you new. There was a show on one of those knowledge channels about, I think it was called American Restoration, where somebody brings in something rusty, broken, decrepit, and these guys fix it up and they make it just like new. And this is what Christ does for us and in us, is that he restores us to that place that we had before the fall, that we are in perfect relationship with him, that our sins have been washed away, that he declares us to be holy and right. The idea of confirming and establishing, one is that God lays the foundation, and the other part is that he kind of bolts us down to that foundation. He gives us that strength that we need. You know, Chris is running in that marathon today, and I said, wow, you're going to do 26 miles, 40 kilometers in 31 degree weather? He says, oh, I'm only doing a half a marathon. I said, quitter, I would have done the whole thing, but if you want to give up like a sissy, that's fine. When he's done, he's going to need some water. He's going to need some Gatorade. He might need a meal. He might need some mashed potatoes. He's going to have to be strengthened. He's going to have to be invigorated. It's why we all go out for lunch after church, right? Because it can be exhausting sitting there listening to somebody go on for, how long has it been now? Don't answer that. That's no answers required for that. We're almost done. Bear with me. You know, think about Peter, and he's the one writing this, and he's the one who's talking about it, and he would know. He would know. Peter had that incredible confession when Jesus asks him in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? And Peter makes that confession. He says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Ben-Jonah, for this has been revealed to you by God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail upon it. There's two thoughts upon that verse and the interpretation of that verse, and one is that Jesus is saying he'll build his church upon Peter. That's one extremely popular view, but if you're a Protestant, you might have a different way of approaching that, and that Jesus is going to build his church upon the confession that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But it's this same Peter who ends up denying Jesus three times. And Jesus told him that he would, because in Luke 19, I think it is, although now my confidence is shaken about quoting scripture, he says, you know, Simon, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. But once you've been sifted, you know, you'll be restored. And when you are, go and encourage your brothers. So Peter knows what's going to happen. And sure enough, Jesus denies Christ three times. And then in the Gospel of John, you see that at the seashore, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And in that you see that Peter is restored. And all of this happens, that God does this. The body of the letter concludes with a powerful statement of the gracious and restoring power of God. This repeats a promise introduced back in chapter 1 and verse 6, and it offers in a capsule statement a picture of Peter's life by borrowing similar language from his past experience. But Peter's own restoration from pain and failure puts credibility behind the promise of verse 10. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. So how can we access this promise? One, relax. This is the work of God in you. It's the work of God in your life, and he'll do it. Secondly, remain faithful to your calling. And thirdly, remember, we should expect persecution. That was one of the truly confusing things to me about the whole COVID business, was when people are saying, you know, the church is being persecuted, as if it's some sort of shock or surprise. It's like, yeah. Like Jesus said that would happen. Like, why are we coming undone? Why are we melting like snow in a furnace? Like, we are told we will be persecuted. If we're walking with God, we will be persecuted. And when we are persecuted, how are we supposed to respond? Rejoice. Celebrate it. Be glad about it. You think about the whole biblical mandate of anybody who's ever served God, every single one of them has been persecuted. It's always confusing to me because pastors will get up and, you know, pastors' conferences are like, oh, woe is me, you know, and I got my congregation is so mean to me. Everybody that I've ever met has said that except Chris Millington. Oh, seriously, Chris has never, ever complained. Never given many opportunities, he's never complained. But Chris understands, I think, some pretty key things, and one of them is the fact that we were never promised cake and ice cream. I was forced to listen to country and Western music as a child, because it's all my dad would listen to. And there's a movie where some blues musicians walk into a country Western bar and they say, do you have music here? And the lady behind the bar says, yeah, we have both kinds, country and Western. That was my childhood. But I still remember this one song. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a... Yeah. Right? There's still some people who don't know Elvis who have no idea what I'm talking about. They're probably saved, but who knows? The Christian life is never supposed to be easy. But there's always a way. There's always a way. And I think this is just one of the powerful and profound truths of Scripture, is that following Jesus is the narrow path. It is rocky and craggy and tough and steep, and you're going to get scraped and bruised and scratched and cut. It's going to be hard. Stay on the path. Stay on the path. Stay faithful. Because you're not hiking alone. You're hiking with a friend, and his name's Jesus, and he's going to get you home. He's going to get you to the gate. There's so many of these corny, cheesy, cliche little sayings about friends, right? But every once in a while, there's one that just kind of touches a nerve, isn't it? And my favorite always has always been, a friend is someone who knows the song of your heart and sings it back to you when you forget the words. And this is Jesus. And maybe that song is something as simple as, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Christian life is one of endurance. At times it's a pure joy and a great delight. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes you just wake up in the middle of the night and you feel very, very alone. And even though you're surrounded by people who know you and love you, there's still a certain loneliness that comes upon a person from time to time. And there's a feeling of desperation and anxiety and despair that can set in. And in those rare occasions where I have suffered with that, I've always been reminded that actually I still have a friend in Jesus, that I'm not alone, that he is walking with me. There's an old expression, if you're wondering who your friends are, see who shows up to help you move. But there's another saying just like it. A friend in need is a friend indeed. And Jesus is a good friend indeed. But he's also a good friend in deed. See, Jesus saves us from sin and death and from the wrath of God. Jesus delivers us from a life of worry and despair. Jesus gives us the ability to survive trials and overcome temptation. And Jesus provides the foundation to build or rebuild our lives. So when we say, what a friend we have in Jesus, we say, yes, what a friend we have in Jesus, what a friend we have indeed. Let me pray for you. Oh, holy God, I thank you for this congregation, for the opportunity to share with them this morning. And most of all, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our friend. More than a pal or a buddy, the sovereign, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, ever-present, God of the universe, maker of all things, even us. You love us, and we are so truly grateful for that. Remind us each and every day that we're never alone and that we do have a friend in you. We ask this mercy, Father, In the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit.